I was not anticipating how moved I would be. Deeply moved by that worship experience. I think it was maybe a year or more ago when Rebecca and I started emailing back and forth and talking about the retreat. I don't know how full your life is, but usually it requires at least a year of... I have a group of people that I bounce things off. The Quakers have a name for the group of people that help me, and they call it a clearing committee. A group of brothers and sisters that include my wife and people who are dear to me, who help me decide what to say yes to and what to say no to. And I tell you all that because I've wrestled so deeply with what I want to talk about this morning, and I was taken in multiple directions, and I'm almost feeling like I should whisper this and change the course of where I wanted to go. But we're going to talk about this last part of my sentence. I know that you're probably tired of it by now, but let me recap it again. God the Holy Spirit takes the initiative through various means in cooperation with our response, changes us to look like Jesus, last part, in order to serve others to the glory of God. Over the years, I have been criticized, gotten anonymous letters. People have been mean-spirited. When I wrote the book, What the Monks Can Teach Us, you would have thought that I was the biggest heretic in the church. People were so brutal in my love for the old nuns and monks who lived out this well-worn path between love of God and love of neighbor, or the way I'm going to talk about it today, silence and solitude on one hand, and on the other hand, selflessness and service. So often when people think about these ancient writers and Jesus followers, they categorize them. They put them over here away from society and imply that all of them were like that. I'm getting angry. And somehow they didn't care about other people, which would be a bone-faced lie. They cared passionately. There were mistakes made. Some bad theology lived out. I openly acknowledge that. But these ancient writers can help us so much. And so I was wrestling with it when Rebecca and I were going back and forth and talking about the theme. Mark 10:45 immediately came to my mind. I'm not going to go there. Some of you have memorized it, where it describes Jesus in this way. He came not to be served, but to serve. And then goes on and talks beautifully about what we're going to experience here shortly around the Lord's table. He gave his life as a ransom for many. I was drawn at some point of preparation to the miracle stories, and often over the years when I've talked about service, I've landed on one of them and talked about Jesus' selflessness. I was even drawn for a moment to Philippians 2, that famous hymn that the early church sang from about verse 6 down through verse 11, where it talks about Jesus emptying himself, took on the form of a servant. I was drawn to that. But instead, I'm going to take you to Romans 12, and I'm going to shrink this. I just decided walking up here that I'm not going to go as long as I was going to go. Let me read it first, this beautiful section of Scripture. And this is so fresh, I have never talked about service from the vantage point of Romans 12. So let me read through this. And I would remind you, there are lots of motives for service. Some people get caught up in the power thing. They want to control, and so they serve. Some people want to serve because it puts them in the spotlight. They get a certain position. Sometimes people just get intoxicated over service because it brings them some kind of prestige. Some people even serve, believe it or not, out of guilt. But this text doesn't go in any of those directions. Let me read it for us. Therefore, as a result of all that God did for us in Christ, therefore, I urge you, brothers, sisters, and these are the words that I want to unpack, in view of God's mercy, those five words, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. The old King James Bible hit home run at this point when it said reasonable service, because the language here comes out of the temple. It's actually priestly language, serving somehow in the name of Jesus. Verse 2, do not conform any longer to the pattern, the age, the time of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and though these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man or woman's gift is prophesying, let him or her use it in proportion to his or her faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let them give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. This is a quotation from Deuteronomy. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In your notes, you've noticed that I have talked about four specific applications or four relationships in these 21 verses that get restored because of God's mercy. And the defining sentence that I really want to drive home is this sentence. I think I put it in your notes. God's mercy is my motive for service. In other words, I get what I did not deserve, and out of that comes a loving reciprocation. I just want to respond to His love. He gives me what I cannot get on my own, this mercy. And somehow that idea shapes everything about this text. Again, I'm going to shrink it down. So let me walk through these four altered relationships. By the way, this would have been so foreign in Roman culture. The first time this must have been read, it must have shocked the church in that political center of the Roman Empire, because all other gods were perceived as not merciful. This one is unique. So let's walk through the relationships. Here's the first one. God restores our relationship with Him, with Himself. God restores our relationship with God. First two verses get at that. I can say it another way. Because of His mercy, we move from selfishness to sacrifice. Bless you. We move from selfishness to sacrifice. We begin to serve. We pay attention to other people. We become in some way priests. It sounds like 1 Peter. We become priests, priestesses of Jesus, and we honor Him. The language here is, again, so powerful, so plain, so obvious. And we do it through in the first two verses, we begin this service with two concrete applications, with our mind and our body. We think Jesusly. I just made up a word. We think like Him, and we act out like him with our bodies, there's something powerful. We get in step with Jesus. If you're a Bible reader, an avid Bible reader, this is not the first time you've heard this kind of language. This kind of language gets used in Hebrews a great deal. It gets used in Ephesians chapter 5 where it talks about he himself was a fragrant offering. Same vocabulary. He gave himself for us. And so, again, God restores our relationship with him. We move from selfishness to sacrifice, and something beautiful and something profound happens. Everything gets altered in our life. We suddenly see people not so much as bugging us, but as an opportunity to love them the way that Jesus loves us. We become priests to them. It's why I love blessing my children. I was asked several years ago, I won't remember how long ago it was, but to come back to the school and talk about the blessing language of Scripture. And I decided you couldn't just talk about it. You had to act it out. And so at the end of this was an evening time chapel service, and I got a group of my friends to help me with it, and we got oil, just baby oil, and I invited people that wanted to be blessed. I thought we might have a few people who would stay. And we were there for another 2 hours. I don't think anybody left. Long lines of people that would come forward, and we blessed them. We put the sign of the cross on their forehead, and we loved on them, and we prayed over them. This kind of service is not service we conjured up on our own, but it was because of God's mercy in Jesus Christ. We think differently. We use our bodies differently. Lots here, but I'm going to move on. The second relationship that gets altered is God restores our relationships with ourselves. He restores our relationship with us. We no longer look at ourselves and think, gosh, I wish I had different teeth. I wish my nose was different. I wish my body was different. I wish I were more like them. The language here from verse 3 down through verse 8 is gift language. And so I'm going to say it in a different way. We move from superiority to sanity. Suddenly we're sane. Did you notice all the thinking language here? Do not think of yourself more highly. Actually, the Greek vocabulary should be translated this way. Don't overthink about yourselves. He mentions it again in the last part of verse 3. Think of yourselves with sober judgment. Later on, that same kind of language occurs in this section. But we move from superiority to sanity. We have this recognition that, again, because of what God has done for us in Christ, we are valuable, but we don't lose sight of how broken we are. Can you live in that paradox? So again, we think Christianly. We remind ourselves of grace. Hope you understand when I say this. Every Christian is a charismatic. The word that's used here for gift is the Greek word charismata. You can hear it, can't you? Charismatic. Charismata, grace thing. This is one of those lists in the New Testament. There are four of them, by the way. I promised I wouldn't chase a rabbit, but here I go. There are four primary ones. This is one of them. 1 Corinthians 12 is one of those gift lists. Runs all the way to chapter 14. There's one in Ephesians 4. And there's one in 1 Peter 4. And here's the interesting part. If you looked at all those gifts, you would find that they vary from congregation to congregation. Location to location. These aren't all the gifts that God has given us in Christ. There are some, I'm sure, that aren't even mentioned here. But God, by His grace, charis, gives us something that we can't... Run like crazy when you see a book in a Christian bookstore or the university library that says something like 10 steps to discovering your giftedness. Run like crazy. Or do something radical, buy it and then burn it. Because it's theologically unsound. The word grace implies you can't get it on your own. It's a gift. Everyone here is a charismatic. You got something that you did not earn. Usually it comes to us in a package. They get mixed together in some way. God is so creative, so imaginative. So God restores our relationship with ourselves. And we've got seven of them. I counted them up. There are seven of them mentioned here from verse 3 through verse 8. But it's not an exhaustive list. The idea is if you compared and contrasted the four primary gift lists, you would find out that God is the source of all the gifts, that serving others is the purpose of all those gifts, and somehow in God's imagination, variety abounds. No one's gift mix is exactly like somebody. There's a spiritual DNA. And we're just different from each other. So the caution that I want to bring to this quickly is that arrogance can become a virus in the Christian community. Watch out for arrogance. It does not match the Jesus following life. And it'll move you away from service. It'll get you somehow carrying out service with all the wrong motives. And so it's beautiful. God restores not only in the first two verses our relationship with Himself, but from verse 3 through 8, He restores our relationship with ourselves. And it's a wonderful thing. And sometimes He has to take us through difficult circumstances to remind us once again that this is fundamentally tethered, anchored in grace, this relationship. It's been a number of years ago I was playing basketball with college students. It's always dangerous. And I went up for a rebound and came down and landed on the ankle of one of the students, and I broke my right leg. Went through a long recovery, 6-7 months, 3 different casts, and I'm a terrible patient. Not only am I a terrible patient, I don't have great patience. And so students were having to carry my books, and I was on crutches and went through all those casts. And when I first broke it, the pain was, I was taking drugs, and I was having insight into the book of Revelation that I'd never had before. And so I had to quit doing the drugs and just prop the leg up and lecture. And the students came to me. I didn't come to them. And toward the end, I was starting to think that I was more independent than I really was. And I was driving with a cane. I couldn't put my foot on the pedal, so I used my cane. That's how fiercely independent I am. And God was saying, no, we're not going to tolerate that. I remember coming on campus. I was teaching in Southwest Missouri then, and I came on campus and it was snowing, and I got out of the car and I was making my way with my crutches up the back steps to my office, cement steps, and I got to the top of the steps and my crutches just went out from underneath me. And I was doing the Lipton, you know, plunge backwards and thinking, my gosh, I'm going to kill myself. You know how everything just slows down. I'm going to kill myself here. And they're going to find me in my arrogance, covered with snow, broken leg, dead. And just as I'm falling back, I drop my crutches. My books are pulling me backward because I have them in my backpack. A hand reaches around the door and grabs a hold of me and pulls me in. And I land on top of whoever this is. And the seconds go by. I'm sure it's not very long, but I realize it's my friend Bud Clapp, and now I'm embarrassed, a guy on top of a guy. I don't want anybody to see this. And I'm sure my face is red, and I'm anxious to get up, but I can't get up, and Bud starts laughing. Now, here's the part you don't understand. Bud Clapp, in God's grace, was born with one arm. He only has one. And thank God, the arm he has is his left arm, because only the left arm would have worked. He had to reach around and pull me up and save me from obvious death going down those steps. What I'm saying is, Bud and I sat on the floor of that hallway for quite a while talking about dependency and the need that we have in light of God's grace to rely upon each other, not be so arrogant. Do you hear me? College students, can I say it bluntly, are prone to the disease of arrogance. There's no room for it in the Jesus following life. If you don't deal with it, out of His great love for you, He'll deal with it. So we move from superiority to sanity. Let me quickly come to the third part. From verse 9 down through verse 16, this is how I would say it. God restores our relationship with one another. with each other. You notice probably while I was reading all that one another language here, loving one another, honoring one another. You pick up on some of it in verse 10, actually twice in verse 10. It shows up in the God's people talk in verse 13. It shows up again in verse 14, live in harmony with one another. Just a lot of that beautiful, beautiful language. As a matter of fact, if you walk through all of Scripture, you'd find out that there are at least, I won't remember how many exactly, but at least 18 different occasions when the New Testament writers remind us of these one another passages, honor one another, accept one another, admonish one another, greet one another, love one another, confront one another, all those one another passages. And somehow in this section, God is reminding us again that this relationship between each other, one another, has been restored in Jesus Christ in light of God's mercy. Back to that original opening statement in verse 1. So let me say it a little differently. In the Jesus-following life, we move from hostility to hospitality. The word for hospitality here, it's a beautiful word. Back up in verse 13, practice hospitality literally means love strangers. Maybe you know this because you've studied it in first century culture. Most of the places where you would have stayed would have been brothels if you were a traveler. And it's why the early Christians practiced this selflessness, this service toward each other. And people would often stay with strangers and in the name of Jesus Christ open up their home and feed them and care for them and watch over them. And so this idea of somehow paying attention to each other, serving one another. I think at least 40 different times in 40 different ways, the Apostle Paul in his letters alone speak of this kind of language. Because of God's mercy, we begin to view other Christians as real family. I hope that doesn't sound trite to you. I tell students all the time, we have to mature to the place where in our relationships with each other, this is very hard for guys and gals, where we socialize the relationships and not sexualize them. That takes an enormous amount of maturity. Over the years, God has given me administrative assistants, and a number of my administrative assistants have been females. And some of them, God has just blessed. They're beautiful physically. And as I've gotten to know them, they're beautiful in their interior world. And almost every relationship that I can call up, I can remember having this frank brother-to-sister conversation where I say something like this: I will not violate this relationship. I will treat you as my sister in Christ. That's what I'm talking about here. This kind of passion where we want to serve each other, not for what we can get from each other, but for what we can give in the name of Jesus. This hospitality piece, this alertness somehow to the person of Jesus Christ in that other person. I mentioned my dad and this busted relationship that never got repaired between my father and me. But the beautiful part of this story that I didn't tell you yesterday is that out of that busted relationship, my deep-seated anger toward Dad, my hatred toward my father, out of that came this beautiful passion to want to love exclusively my wife, to want to care for my children, to be a different kind of dad than my dad was to me. There's something about, again, I want to go back to what I said, to move from hostility to hospitality that marks in us this Jesus-following life. Am I making any sense here at all? Beautiful language. I want to take you to the last part. This fourth relationship that gets altered. So our relationship with Him gets altered. Our relationship with ourselves gets altered. Our relationship with each other gets altered. All this centers around selfless service, giving ourselves away to each other. Then the final part from verse 17 down through verse 21, just filled with imperatives, is this idea of God restoring our relationship with enemies. I wish I could say that in a better way. There are probably wiser people here who can say it in a crisper way than I can say it, but that's how I'm going to live with it, bless you. God restores our relationship with enemies. In other words, we move from retaliation to reconciliation. In the Jesus-following life, we move from wanting to bust somebody in the face to saying, man, I see them totally different in light of the way God sees me. I want to be reconciled with them. And so note the four primary negatives. I'm going to back up to verse 14, but note these negatives. Do not curse. The invitation is to bless. We've already talked about that. Do not curse. Verse 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Verse 19, do not take revenge. Verse 21 is my favorite. Do not overcome. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Actually, you know the Greek word for overcome here. You may not know you do, but you do. Nika is the Greek word in 21st century language. It's what I'm wearing. Nike. It's that word. Remember who Nike was? The goddess of flight who would hover above battlefields and decide who to bless and bring honor and glory to. On the Roman side, the equal to Nike, the goddess Nike, was a goddess called Victoria. And so in the name of Jesus, in the Jesus-following life, we're invited to Nike to overcome evil and overcome evil with good, not to be overcome by evil. And so it's a beautiful picture, again, of moving from retaliation to reconciliation. It's a reminder, again, if you're a Bible reader and you're comparing and contrasting what Paul is saying here, maybe your mind has already raced to Ephesians 6:12, where it says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the evils that we cannot see. Our real enemy isn't flesh and blood. That person who's cantankerous toward us, or that prof who is anti-Jesus, who sees the world totally differently than you, who may be an atheistic evolutionary thinker, I don't know. But there's something about this piece from verse 17 down through verse 21 that invites us into an area of service where we leave room for God. That's actually the language. We leave room for God to do what only God can do. That God will make the classroom right. He will make this cantankerous relationship, this vindictive person who always seems to target me as his or her enemy. There's something about the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is so subversive. He's Jason Bourne. He does things so often under the radar. And he's fixing things that we can't imagine that he can fix. I'm going to be terribly, I hope this does not get home. I'm going to be terribly open. About a year and a half ago, maybe 2 years ago, we started getting threats at Eastview. Mean, demonic threats. Coming primarily through emails. 6 different email addresses. Hateful things. Things I can't even speak in public. Most of them move toward Mike. Mike Baker, my partner in ministry, our senior leader. Wanting to kill him. Wanting to harm his family. Wanting to burn the church down. Threats of, I'll find you in the dark and I'll hurt you. And a part of what I do is watch over Mike. I'm the pastor of our pastors. I watch over them. So I was assigned the task with the local police department to try to get to the bottom of this. We thought we were dealing with 6 different people. In actuality, we were dealing with a broken 19-year-old girl. Has enormous problems. My first reaction to want to respond to this, I cannot say. It was awful. It wasn't Christ-like. I was angry. Over the last 18 months or so, she and I have become friends. And we're emailing back and forth. We had a time of reconciliation face to face with her mom and her dad. She has a wonderful sister who is a Jesus follower and older. But this young girl who continues to, she emailed me yesterday right in the middle of the retreat asking a question. And sometimes she's so disturbed, she's bipolar. There are times when she seems like she's another personality than the person that I really have come to know. And what I'm trying to say is that there are lots of people just like her in the world. And what we do as a Christian community is often we marginalize them. Don't tell me it can't happen in campus ministries. It does. And it's our alertness to each other, our tenderness toward each other, that God often shapes and molds us into this servant that He longs for us to be. And so I want to come back to this again. God's mercy is my motive for service. I didn't intend to go this long. God's mercy is my motive for service. Recognizing that He gives me what I do not deserve. And what keeps me from crossing the line and doing something in a guilt-centered, guilt-motivated act of service is my own giftedness. My unique giftedness. My accountability with you. That's that one another stuff that keeps me in proper perspective. Serving in the name of Jesus. Let me see if this can help you. God the Holy Spirit takes the initiative through various means in cooperation with our response, changes us to look like Jesus in order to serve others to the glory of God. God is waiting for opportunities to bring glory to Himself through our service. He's preoccupied with it. I apologize if you've heard me talk about this before. With the technology of the day, you may have heard it somewhere or heard me talk about it. I don't know. I have profound respect for a teacher, actually a couple of teachers at Wheaton College. One is a friend. His name is Rob Gallagher. Teaches missions there. Genuine brother in Christ, Australian. The other one I've never met. His name is Lon Allison, but I have deep respect for Lon. Several years ago, I was listening to one of Lon's teachings, and he was talking about being in Southern California with a couple of buddies, and they were trying to introduce a mutual friend to Jesus Christ, and they were at a Denny's having a Grand Slam breakfast and talking together about who Jesus was and His claim over life and this young man's life. And Lon said that he thought he had clear direction from the Holy Spirit to proceed, and everybody has to come to a place when you're trying to nurture a pre-believer into a believing relationship. And he thought that the light was green, and he's just asked, "Are you ready now to receive Jesus? Are you ready to invite Jesus to be the boss of your life?" And Lon was just so sure the guy was going to say yes, and over bacon and eggs, he said, "No, I'm not. I'm not ready. I don't understand. I'm not sure whether God is real or not, of various reasons why." He just didn't get to the place. And Lon said when they got up to go up to the cashier and pay for their breakfast, he said his heart was so broken. He couldn't believe that he had misunderstood God's promptings in this. And as he's paying, there's a tap on his shoulder. And a guy behind him says, I apologize, but I overheard your conversation. I was in the booth behind you." He becomes very emotional. He said, "I'm ready. Talk to me about this. Can we sit down and have coffee together?" Lon said, "Sure." Introduces this guy to Jesus Christ. And at the end of that teaching, Lon said something so profoundly wise. He said, "Isn't it like God? Wrong booth, right restaurant." And all we have to do, in view of God's mercy, is serve. We're going to transition now. Hope it's not awkward. And if you've never experienced this before, we have bread and juice on both sides, the emblems that remind us of the body and blood of Jesus. Maybe you grew up in a heritage, that church that named this the Eucharist. Maybe you grew up in a church that was more of a free church movement and you called it communion. Maybe you grew up in a church that actually uses the language of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians calls it the Lord's Supper. Can I translate that for you? The Emperor's Supper. He was challenging the idea that Caesar is Lord, that there is only one true Lord. The backstory to communion is the Passover. And if you know the story of the Passover, you know that as the angel passed over that defined night, that the only way a person could be saved is if they had taken the blood and marked the doorposts, the frame of their doors. And the angel would see this blood-marked entryway and would pass over. And those whose places were marked with blood were saved, and those who weren't saved. Just as it is for those of us who are Jesus followers. He marks us with His blood. This is not an invitation to be morbid or introspective. It's a good thing to remember why He did what He did. But the invitation is an invitation of celebration. That God, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, because of what He did for you, your life can be put back together. You can experience what only He can give you. So as we sing, as we're prompted, please just get up. Take your time. We're not in a hurry. Take the bread, the body of Christ, and dip it into the juice, the blood of Christ. And remember that He offers you this put back together life. Okay?